We're in Nehemiah chapter 4. Good morning, everybody. The preacher James Stewart quotes what I take to be an apocryphal story, but I think it's one which illustrates very well what's going on in Nehemiah chapter 4. And it goes like this. One day, God decided to reduce the number of weapons in the devil's armory to one. But Satan could choose which fiery dart he could keep. And he chose the power of discouragement. He thought, if only I can persuade Christians to be thoroughly discouraged, then they will make no further effort and I will have my way in their lives. That's the way he reasoned. And that's exactly what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah and his friends started rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And there was this awkward man called Sanballat. And in Sanballat, you can see the hand of Satan progressively trying to stop the work. And his main tactic was psychological warfare, to discourage and dishearten the people of God so that they would never complete God's plans and purposes. Sanballat didn't want the walls of Jerusalem up. And yet, you know, the interesting thing about this man is that he was not a heathen. He was a Samaritan, a half Jew. He was a religious man. And yet, despite his religious leanings, he's trying to stop God's work from going ahead. Here's a man with a spiritual reputation who is relentlessly and ruthlessly opposed to what God is doing. And he's determined to put a stop to it by any method, way, means he can employ. And you know, the sad fact is that this opposition very frequently comes from Christians or from people who are supposedly religious. You know, in the 37 years or so I've been in church ministry, I have had more opposition from religious people in the church, and very often from religious leaders in the church, than I have had from total unbelievers outside the church. Somebody said that the devil isn't just fighting the church today, he's joining it. And I suspect the motive behind Sanballat's opposition here was jealousy. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, and quite possibly he had set his sights on becoming the governor of Jerusalem as well. That ambition was now foiled by the arrival of Nehemiah, with the authority from the emperor to rebuild the walls. The result was that Sanballat was no longer top dog. So he made 5 progressively more intense attacks to try and thwart God's work. First of all, he tried to discourage them by resorting to ridicule. That's in verse 2 of chapter 4. Then secondly, he tried to disturb them by causing confusion in verse 8. Thirdly, he tried to distract them by tying them up in negotiations and discussions. This is moving on into chapter 6. Fourthly, he tried to discredit them through character assassination, also in chapter 6. And finally, he tried to deceive them by means of a false prophecy. Do you like my row of D's to help you remember them? What do they call that?
Alliteration.
Alliteration. Thank you.
Yes.
Yes. I knew there was a word. So these attacks got more and more subtle and intense. And every time, Nehemiah met it with what? With prayer and with action. Now, three of Sanballat's attacks were simply aimed to create failure, so that the building would just get halfway up and the people would say, there's that monstrosity. That half-built wall, just look at it. They started it and they couldn't finish the job. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks' time. But the other two attacks were designed to make the people afraid, to produce fear in their hearts, to be daunted by the project, to be afraid of the consequences of going ahead. And that's what we're looking at chiefly this morning. And so, first of all, Sanballat tried to discourage them through ridicule. Discouragement is the chief occupational hazard of being a Christian, because discouragement is the devil's best tool. And if you are doing something good for God, the devil will not leave you alone. You look at verse 1. In the vernacular, this verse says, when Sanballat heard that we'd begun our building program, he went nuts. The truth is, the devil loves to insult God's work, God's word, and God's workers. You see, Jesus is the builder, but Satan is the destroyer. Jesus is the encourager, but Satan is the discourager. The Bible refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren. And I want to tell you something at this point. If anyone comes to you ever to give you a word that they tell you is from God, and it's a discouraging word, I don't care how spiritual they may appear to be, it is not from God. Satan will tell you that you have messed up, that you stand condemned. The Holy Spirit is different. Yes, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, but he always does so with the promise of forgiveness and redemption. Whereas the devil simply accuses and discourages. He just tells you, you've got it wrong, there's no point continuing, pack it in. And he invariably resorts to ridicule and mockery. And so Sanballat says in verse 2, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they finish in a day? Tobiah joins the party, comes in. What they are building, if even a fox climbs on it, he'd break down their wall of stones. And you know, you can virtually guarantee that when you start to work for the Lord, one of the first things people will do is to ridicule you. They'll try and make a fool of you. They'll say, "Oh, mind your language, here comes the vicar. Where's your halo? Haven't you had that?" People being sarcastic and derogatory. And everybody in the office or in the staff room has got to outdo each other in making what they consider to be funny remarks. But what did Nehemiah do? In the face of discouragement, he prayed. Verse 4. "When the work of God has been put down and undermined, your first option, not your last resort, but your first option, is to pray. You go and you nail your knees to the floor, your nose in the book, and your eyes on the Lord." Nehemiah doesn't talk to them. He talks to God. And having prayed, Nehemiah looked round and he identified three causes of discouragement in his building team. The first cause is mentioned in verse 10. He realized that physical tiredness was just enveloping the people. They were exhausted. The people in Judah said the strength of the laborers is failing. They were just bone tired. They had no energy to go on. And the devil will always capitalize on that sort of situation. Is pressure or stress in your job getting you down? You're a prime target for his attacks. And then secondly, Nehemiah also noted in verse 10 that they had lost their goal. They'd taken their eyes off the vision and they'd begun to look at all the debris in Jerusalem. They were focusing on the problem rather than looking to God for the solution. And ask yourself, how many times have you looked at the obstacles that you are struggling with in your life and you get discouraged? And the prophets of doom who are found in every community of God's people were ready to throw in the towel. "We're wasting our time. There's no point. We've got better things to do. It won't work." You ever heard that before in the church context? And with friends like that, I'm sure Nehemiah said, "Well, who needs enemies outside the wall?" And this is why the Bible is so full of advice to encourage one another. But it's something which the church regularly fails at. We need to be giving words of comfort and hope rather than criticism and pessimism. I think that is why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, "Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." We need to watch what we say, so that our words are a blessing, not depressing. And then the third cause of discouragement was, verse 11, the threat of violence from their enemies. And that's enough to put the fear of death, the fear of failure, the fear of rejection all together in one big lump. But I want you to notice something else here in verse 12, and I think it is hugely important. Who was scared the most? Who was bringing terror into the rest of the community? Verse 12. It was the Jews who dwelt near the enemy. The Jews who were living closest to the camp of the enemy. 10 times it says they heard this scary news and they came in and said, "Oh, Nehemiah, it's all over. We're done for. We can't cope." The Jews who lived near the enemy gave this constant drip feed of discouragement. Because they lived too near to the enemy. And if you live too close to the enemy, you will end up being a bundle of nerves. Are you living in fear? Then what is your proximity to sin and the devil? Remember what happened to Lot in the book of Genesis? When he chose to go and live in Sodom, it provided a window of opportunity for the devil. And when you put yourself adjacent and in the proximity of sin and the devil will make use of that opportunity. Now, the chances are that a number of you here this morning are possibly facing discouragement from one or more of these factors. Either physical tiredness, or looking at the problem rather than looking to God for the solution, or from too much exposure to those who are in the devil's camp. And perhaps you feel that you've had enough. Some of you might feel that your strength is giving out, physically, spiritually, psychologically. Things have just got too much for you. And you need an encouragement from the Lord today. And I absolutely believe with all my heart that He wants to do that for you today. Just as he did with these discouraged people during the time of Nehemiah. But before I get on to that, let me just mention briefly the second form of attack. Because the enemy, verse 8, wasn't just content to discourage, they also actively aimed to disturb the builders by stirring up trouble. And if the devil can give us the wrong idea about what the church really ought to be doing, then he will. And the confusion there is in the church today, it's amazing. Over the years, I have met so many Christians who have sunk all their time, all their energy, all their resources into a one-man crusade against the government or against poverty or against communism or against apartheid, all of which might be valid causes. But they have ended up thinking that this is what the kingdom of God is all about. Just that issue. And Satan loves to cause confusion. in the church, and have some people saying, this is what we ought to be doing, and another bunch of people saying, why aren't we doing that? It's disturbance by confusion, and it's a strategy of the devil. So what is Nehemiah's reaction? Well, I'm so glad that it doesn't say that Nehemiah set up a committee to try and sort out the issues, but unfortunately nobody could agree what should be done, so they put off a decision for 6 months or so while everybody went away to think about the problem before they had more dialogue. Thank God they didn't do that. No. It says in verse 9, we prayed to our God and posted a guard as protection day and night against them. They prayed and they worked. But first of all, they prayed. You know, 7 times in chapters 4 and chapter 6, it records Nehemiah's dependence on God. But it also records the practical action which was taken by the people as well. And these are the two responses which we need to apply to our lives when we face hostility from unbelievers and defeatism and discouragement from believers. To begin with, in tackling the hostility from unbelievers, look at Nehemiah's reaction in verse 4. He says, hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. Now, what do you make of a prayer like that? Is it a model of how we should respond to our enemies? Doesn't it introduce something of a jarring note in Christian minds? I mean, surely Jesus taught us a different way in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's true. But at the same time, we should recall that such prayers in the Old Testament reflect an attitude of concern for God's honour. When the enemies oppose the workers on the wall, they are in reality opposing the work of God. It is his name which is being mocked. It is his cause which is being slandered. And even in the New Testament, I find that the Apostle Paul didn't mince his words over those who tried to thwart God's purposes, and particularly from religious people in leadership positions. In Galatians chapter 1, in Galatians chapter 1, it says, if anyone preaches to you a gospel that is different from the one that you accepted, may he be condemned to hell. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Those are strong words. But then listen to Jesus himself. Jesus said, if anyone should cause one of these little ones to turn away from his faith in me, it would be better for that person to have a large millstone hung round their neck and to be drowned in the deep sea. And you might remember also how Jesus laid into the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the religious leaders of the time. And he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And that word woe really means cursed. "Cursed are you, scribes and Pharisees, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people." And this is the kind of prayer that Nehemiah's praying. Now, some people would say it is a prayer of personal vengeance. I don't think it is. I think it's a prayer of righteous anger at people trying to thwart God's purposes. And I'm afraid our response in church today would most likely be one of unrighteous tolerance. Tolerance, you know, is supposed to be the great Christian virtue these days. We find ourselves in a society where we will tolerate practically anything, except those who don't share that degree of tolerance. And whilst tolerance is good, where it delivers us from prejudice and destructive attitudes, the type of tolerance which allows God's enemies to make havoc in the church, to hinder the purposes of God, that needs to be countered. Does it make you angry, like Nehemiah, when you see people trying to thwart God's work? Very often we're more concerned with keeping our image of being nice people than we are with upholding the honour of the Lord's name. As somebody said, we end up being nicer than God. When we do get angry, it's more likely to be because our own personal reputation is being slagged off rather than God's. But here, Nehemiah isn't remotely concerned with what people think about him or what they say about him. He's not reacting here because he feels personally insulted. He has rather got a deep concern for the honour of the Lord's name. And he gets angry with people who are deliberately trying to block what God is doing. People who are trying to stop growth taking place. People who are trying to discourage and demoralize Christians. God takes that very seriously, and so should we. And Nehemiah's then practical response in verse 14, then in tackling the discouragement of the believers, is this. He tells the people, "Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome." That's the word of faith. Remember the Lord. We're looking so often at ourselves and at our problems that we're not looking to God. Remember the Lord, says Nehemiah. That's where the inspiration of faith is to be found. In the Lord, in his promises, in his purposes, in his provision. But also, verse 9, in his protection. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. That is what you call watching and praying. They recognized that God was the source of their strength, but they didn't sit there on their blessed assurance and do nothing. Very sensibly, they kept their combat kit on, rather than changing into their pajamas. And I want to highlight verse 9 because we shouldn't underestimate the importance of praying for protection in our own lives and for Christian ministries. I am enormously grateful for the bunch of people, some of whom I'm not even aware of, who regularly pray for me. And there have been several times in my life when I know that God has protected me in an amazing way. And just by way of illustrating the power of prayer, I'd like to read you a couple of very brief accounts of divine protection as a result of prayer. They're not related to me personally, but they're taken from a little book which is called God in Zimbabwe, Rhodesia, which was compiled by a fellow army chaplain that I served with during the period of the terrorist war a number of years ago. And here's one account. An army officer tracking with his men all of a sudden came face to face with a gang of terrorists. The officer, being a Christian and realizing there was no way out, commanded his men, "Down on your knees and pray." This they did, and at that precise moment, God sent a swarm of bees which drove the terrorists off. Then a farmer's wife in the southwestern district went to hang up her washing. She was aware of an evil presence, so she prayed earnestly. Some day or two later, she was faced with the security forces at her front door, who reported to her that they had captured terrorists who, under interrogation, had told the security forces that they had been waiting in the bush outside the farmhouse to shoot this woman. But they couldn't shoot her because as she walked out of the house, giant soldiers in white walked in front of her. And when she returned to the farmhouse, these soldiers covered her with gore. Another farmer, sleeping by himself on a farm, was praying before going to bed. He got up from his knees, but felt impressed to get down once again and pray some more. Not knowing what this meant, he simply obeyed the inner voice. The next day, a group of terrorists were captured, and under interrogation, admitted to wanting to attack the farmhouse, but they couldn't, for it was surrounded by soldiers dressed in shining white with swords drawn. Now, of course, I could equally also recount stories of colleagues and friends of mine who lost their lives for the cause of Christ at that time and in subsequent years. We Christians carry no immunity from suffering or martyrdom, and we cannot always fathom the mysteries of why God might appear to intervene on some occasions and not others. We have to simply trust his good purposes. The list of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 demonstrates that some were snatched from the jaws of death, but some paid the supreme sacrifice. Both equally trusted God. And this is all part of the mystery. But we're encouraged in Scripture to seek God's protection and not take it for granted. Yes, we are in a battle. But for the Christian, because we know what God has achieved through Christ, we know the ultimate victory has been won. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul reminds us that Jesus has disarmed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. On the cross, Jesus defeated every evil power. He triumphed over his enemies. He set captives free. And he destroyed the captor. Now, we are not free from our struggle with hostile forces. But we know that the final outcome of the battle is absolutely sure. You know, sometimes those of you who are football fans, you may record match of the day on your DVD recorder so that you can settle down at your leisure and watch the game later that evening. Even if you have already heard on the news that your team won. And there's an advantage in doing that. If your team concedes a penalty, or the opposition intercepts a scoring opportunity, you know that it doesn't affect the outcome because your team has already won the game. And the one thing that we are assured of when we walk with the Lord is the outcome. He has already won. And because of this, adversity, conflict, or problems needn't lead us to panic or despair. We know ahead of time how it turns out. So we're not fighting for a position of victory. We are fighting from a position of victory. So if you're feeling discouraged or despondent this morning, remember Jesus, actually, he's not standing at the finishing line awaiting your triumphant victory. He is running alongside you, cheering you on as you go. And when you struggle, when you fail, he wraps his all-powerful healing hands around you. And he holds you as you press on together. Amen.